Well, we come once more to the series, Lift High the Cross, and we come on this second occasion to the cross as redemption, turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 45. In returning to this new morning series, we remind ourselves of its three crucial emphases. The first, we mentioned last Lord's Day morning, the centrality of the cross. While we do not isolate the cross from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, of itself, the incarnation falls short of explaining fully our salvation. We do not isolate the cross either from the resurrection which succeeded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and yet we can have no full picture of Christ's victory or of our salvation if we leave out the cross from the picture. And so we come back to this question which we asked last Lord's Day morning: have you looked to Christ's cross? We remind ourselves that many people were crucified during the time of the Roman Empire, but there is one cross that stands out, and that is the cross of Christ. One writer has put it like this: Calvary shows us how far man will go in sin and how far God will go for man's salvation. If you are to get to heaven, there is to be no bypassing of the cross. It is central. It is central in the history of the world, and it ought to be central also in our lives. If it has yet to become central, may I commend to you once again the Lord Jesus Christ who hung upon this cross. We're looking at the various reasons why the cross is central. Last week, the cross as covenant. This week, the cross as redemption. And then the second critical emphasis that we want to consider, and that is the richness of the cross. You find as you go through Scripture that anything that is of uppermost significance is approached from various angles and in various ways. So rich is the cross that we find it approached in this manner. Notice how it is approached from both an Old Testament angle and a New Testament angle. Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment. The good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, one throughout the Scripture. And yet we find that it is depicted variously. In the Old Testament, there is the promise of atonement, or what we call at-one-ment with God. God taking the initiative to bring man back to himself, making him at one with God. A depiction which is found plentifully in the ceremonies of the sacrifices found in the books of the law. And then as we turn over the pages into the New Testament, we find how the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled these depictions, these ceremonies, the fullness of his work in the gospel. So we find then Old Testament fulfillment and New Testament, Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment, but we also find an array of New Testament terms when we camp out in the New Testament. We've considered the cross as covenant, we'll consider today the cross as redemption, and in the weeks to come the cross as propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, acquittal, and conquest, writes Leon Morris in his wonderful book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. There is no need to water down the language of the biblical writers to reduce their colorful metaphors to uniform drabness. But I fear that is exactly what we are doing if we simply trot out the words without even thinking, Jesus died for my sins. And yet, even after years of being a Christian and in the Christian church, are unable to say what exactly Jesus did at the cross. And so instead of saying, well, these terms, covenant, redemption, propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, etc., they're all too difficult for me. Don't bother me with the details. Brothers and sisters, we should very much be bothered with the details. Because if we find ourselves years old in the faith and are unable to explain to ourselves, let alone to those with whom we mingle day by day what these grand terms mean, then we have a most inadequate understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross on our behalf. This is a chance then in this series to mature in our understanding of the faith and in our ability to articulate the faith to others. And so thirdly then, of the critical emphases that we are considering in this series, there is the power of the cross. Although the terms vary, they are united in teaching that the cross actually accomplished our salvation from sin. Last week we noted how the cross accomplished forgiveness of sin and the opening up of a relationship with God through our Lord's fulfillment of the covenantal arrangement which was dated back to eternity past. And now in moving on to the cross as redemption, we are considering how the death of Christ delivered or redeemed God's people from sin and its consequences. The power of the cross, then, is what makes the cross a true delight to the genuine believer and a derision to the unbeliever. For at the heart of the cross is the tackling of sin. And it is either true of us this morning that we want our sin tackled, or it is true of us that we don't. The cross takes away from us, or at least it should do, all indifference. It strips away the facade of religiosity, and it brings us to this challenge. Do we want our sins tackled, or do we not? If we want our sins tackled, because we know that they are an obstacle to the very reason for which we were created, to worship God and to enjoy God, we'll make much of the cross. But if we think and continue to think against the evidence of Scripture that we can make it to heaven without having dealings with the cross, then we are merely playing around lip service with the need to tackle sin. And we are doing ourselves, let me say it sincerely and earnestly, an eternal disservice. So we come then to consider the cross today as redemption, and we look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 45. It's a very important text. And notice as we come to it that it's a saying which is unique in the New Testament. It is the only verse in the New Testament which uses the basic word lutron for ransom. And we'll see the relevance of the word ransom in connection with redemption as we go through our message this morning. But it is sufficient to note here the assessment of the commentator William Hendrickson. This saying in verse 45 has always rightly been regarded as one of the most precious of Christ's sayings. That's what Hendrickson notes. And yet we do not simply read this statement in verse 45 here. For, says J.C. Ryle, this is one of those expressions which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. Let us take the time then this week to learn this saying if we are unfamiliar with it to date. The saying then is unique in the New Testament, but it's also the saying that is unique in Mark. G. Campbell Morgan notes that of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, this verse constitutes the central statement. Now, note that it does not use the term redemption, and yet the concept is certainly implied. In this light, we may note that the verse touches on three matters pertinent to redemption, and these are the three matters we're going to consider together this morning: the necessity of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, and the effect of redemption. First of all, the necessity of redemption. Although the universal need of redemption is not found in the passage, when we set our Lord's statement here in the context of the Old Testament, which is, of course, what Jesus was functioning from, we discern two connected reasons why each of us needs deliverance from sin. Reason number one, by nature we are all enslaved. Recall that Jesus was operating in his flesh, but in that capacity he did not create the gospel, although he accomplished it. Rather, the gospel was formulated in eternity past and was foreshadowed in Old Covenant times. Critically important here is the redemption of the children of Israel. This is the big picture which we have in the Old Testament of the redemption of God's people. God's people were found in enslavement in Egypt, but God redeemed them. They were under harsh taskmasters. You can read in Exodus chapter 1 of the heavy burdens under which they worked. They were ruthlessly turned into slaves, with plans by the Egyptians to cast every newborn male into the Nile. And then when we come to Exodus chapter 5, we find that they had then to make the raw materials to make the bricks. They had to go and gather the straw in order to make the bricks, to make the cities that the Egyptians wanted built. And so they were scattered throughout Egypt, gathering this new straw. The same number of bricks were demanded. The picture given us in the Old Testament is of our natural enslavement. We carry the heavy burden of sin. We are under the harsh taskmaster of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin, says evangelist John Blanchard, is not a toy. It is a tyrant. It cries out guilt and shame on the one hand. It cripples us in life, robbing us of true freedom, and it places us under the sentence of death, sometimes physically by the decisions that we make. Sin is not a toy, it is a tyrant. And in every case, it places us under the sentence of spiritual death then. So reason number one why we all need redemption is because by nature we are enslaved. Perhaps one of the greatest deceptions of sin and of the instigation to sin is that until the Spirit of God comes upon us, we don't even realize we are enslaved. We don't even realize that we do the dictates of sin rather than the dictates of the commands of God given us lovingly. So reason number two then, by nature we are powerless. Not only are we enslaved, we cannot of ourselves find a way out of this enslavement. The Hebrews were brought to realize this in their own experience under the harsh taskmasters. We read in Exodus chapter 5 how they cried out to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this?" And Moses recalls in Exodus chapter 2 how they cried out also to God. They cried out because of the burdens under which they were found. And God heard their cry, we read in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. And he remembered his covenant towards them. And thus he went through his mediator Moses to bring them out of enslavement in Egypt. They were powerless then to effect this liberation. And the same is true of us. We go into sin, thinking we can get out of sin as easily as we went into it. And we find that that's not the case. And many of us can testify, in fact, all of us can testify who know the Lord Jesus Christ, how in one way or another, one degree or another, we entered into sin. And we found that it was easier to get into than to get out of. I remember, as I'm thinking of this sermon, of a poster that I used to have in my student days, "You know how I love dogs." And on this poster was a dog who somehow had got into this fruit bowl. It was all crumpled up in the fruit bowl with his legs dangling out. And the saying, some things in life are easier to get into than to get out of. You see, the dog got into the fruit bowl and was curled up in the fruit bowl, but he couldn't get out. And that is our plight by nature. There are things that we get into in life. Habits of thinking, habits of speech, habits of action. Oh, we got into them, okay, but we were under the delusion we could get out of ourselves. But the doctrine of redemption tells us that we cannot. We need somebody to deliver us. Let me quote some of the great spiritual doctors of the church. I'm thinking of Thomas Watson. There is in sin a commanding and a condemning power. William Plumer. Sin has digged every grave. John Flavel. How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it, or in this context we may say defeat it. So I'm asking you this morning, especially if you've never been to the cross of Christ, whether you understand that not only are you enslaved, but you are powerless in your enslavement. And you have not been to the cross as of yet precisely because you think that sin is a toy rather than a tyrant. Or you think, I know sin is a tyrant, but I have the resources in me. I've just got to stir those natural resources that I have, and I will get out of sin. Let me say this to you, that the best you will do is to reform your life, but you will not have a new life. You may be able to go through counseling. You may be able to go for an array of self-help books from the local bookstore and read them avidly. How I need to overcome my nerves, how I need to overcome this, that, or the other. And the nearest you will come, which is not very near at all, is to some changes in your life, but at no point outside the cross of the Lord Jesus will you be able to produce any change in your life that creates a relationship with God and glorifies the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are dealing with redemption, then, we are dealing with something so much different, so much greater than any self-help that's out there. Now, let me say that I am not decrying these secondary benefits, these secondary measures to help improve our lives. But I'm saying that let's not mistake them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody needs redemption. We're enslaved and we're powerless. Secondly, the accomplishment of redemption, says Leon Morris, that although Christianity is a religion of redemption, and in spite of the wide use of the term redemption in theology, the word redemption is actually a rarity in the New Testament. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, it is because redemption doesn't just refer to any deliverance. It refers to a specific deliverance, and that is a deliverance by the payment of a ransom price. And you'll notice that it is the concept of the ransom price which is to the fore in verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Note then, first of all, the Old Testament background to the ransom payment which Jesus refers to here in this verse. Although we do not find payment of the ransom price to the fore in the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt, it comes to the fore as the Old Testament develops. Interestingly, the idea is found of a brother, a cousin, or an uncle buying back a poor family member who has sold himself into slavery. Moses writes of this in Leviticus 25, 47 through 55. You can read the whole passage for yourself, but let me just read one verse that Moses writes. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is being said there through the mouth of the Lord God by the pen of Moses? Well, we're being taught that a ransom price was in fact paid for the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt. And to understand this, we need to compare Isaiah 43 and verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. And I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. What is being strongly implied then is that the plagues which came upon the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn, was in fact the ransom price paid for the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. The principle laid out in the Old Covenant then is this, that for somebody to be redeemed, somebody to be delivered, there has to be a ransom price paid. Of course, the reasoning is this. Because God is perfect and perfectly just, sin has to be paid for. Satisfaction has to be made for our sin. The big picture of the Old Covenant then is of Egypt being the ransom price for the deliverance of the people of God. But when we come then to verse 45 here, we note secondly that the New Testament fulfillment of the ransom payment is given. Verse 45 here tells us that Jesus pays the price of redemption. Notice two critical features of the ransom payment that he makes. First, the ransom price. It's Christ's life for ours. He says that he gives his life as a ransom for many. Now, the words his life are not incidental, but a reference to the ransom price. For our freedom from enslavement that leads to death, Jesus must, in our place, enter into the captivity of death. And amazingly, he does so not by constraint, but he does so voluntarily. He suffers in our place the consequences of our sin. The ransom price is then the life of Jesus, but then we notice the ransom power. Assumed in Christ's words are the idea, is the idea that Christ's ransom payment actually produces an effect. We are, in fact, delivered. God's justice is satisfied, and we are freed on the basis of Christ's voluntary entrance into this captivity unto death. Says one writer, the wonder of the cross is not the blood, but whose blood and to what purpose? It is the blood of the impeccable Son of God in the flesh. And as John Owen put it, he suffered not as God, but he suffered who was God. And he suffered pouring out his life blood so that we may go free. Let me ask you again then, have you trusted in this ransom price that has been paid? The logic of it is this, that either Christ must pay for our deliverance, or there is no deliverance, for we ourselves can never fully pay the ransom price. In fact, we cannot pay it at all. So who then is paying for our sins? Is it Christ or is it us? Thirdly, then, the effect of redemption. In short, the work of Christ procures liberation for me, and you can personalize it for yourselves. And it procures liberation for others. Liberation for me. Christ has given himself for our sins to deliver us from them. Note the elements of this freedom or liberty. The death of Christ frees us from the guilt of sin. It frees us from the condemnation of sin. It frees us from the power of sin. Through faith in Christ's ransoming of his own life, we are pronounced innocent before God. We are brought out from under the sentence of condemnation. We are given power to fight sin. I'm not sure Charles Wesley's hymn is in our hymn book, and can it be that I should gain an interest in Christ's blood? But this is one of the verses in which he speaks rather autobiographically. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's speaking about redemption by the payment of a ransom price. There he was, understanding that he was imprisoned, in the chains and shackles of sin, under guilt, under condemnation, powerless to fight against sin. But in came this light, the light of Christ's ransom payment into his cell. The chains fell off. I rose, went up, and followed thee. Do you know that? Now, of course, the sensation of that redemption may differ from person to person. But let me say to you, the reality of it does not. Either this morning we are free or we are not free. Either we have been liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ through the payment of the ransom price by his own life, or we are not. May God, by his Spirit, convict us this morning that we are either free or we are not free. Either we have come to the cross or we have not. Either we know in our own souls that that ransom price has been paid, or we don't. There are many things that are peripheral in church life, but this, dear friends, is not one of them. Either we are redeemed or we are not. What is it? How do you answer in your own mind and soul this morning? And so there's liberation for me. Wesley could speak of it. By the grace of God, I can speak of it. By the grace of God, many of you can speak of it, but can we all speak of it? And then secondly, there's liberation for others. The many redeemed are to follow the example of Christ in giving up their lives. This was our Lord's very point in verse 45 in response to what has gone on in the verses that have preceded. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Well, what was the problem? Well, James and John believed that they could have glory without service and without suffering. But Jesus addresses the issue. And he says in verses 43 and 44, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave or bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, those who are professing with their mouths that they are redeemed through the ransom payment of the Lord Jesus Christ are faced with this powerful but wonderful responsibility. And that is to reflect not for their personal salvation, but as a response to the gospel, the action of service by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on his way to the cross and gives up his life, not by constraint, but freely, voluntarily emptying himself. Of all claims and all prerogatives, in order to redeem our lives from sin and from death. And what we are being told here this morning is that if we are genuinely claiming to be redeemed and are authentically redeemed by the ransom payment of price of the Lord Jesus, then it should radically change our lives. Our lives are no longer about ourselves. Our lives are no longer about our own agendas. Our lives are not only about me and my greatness, but it is about Christ and the service of Christ, so that others may also know like redemption by pointing others to the ransom price that Christ has paid on our behalf. In other words, through the redemption purchased by Christ, we leave the service of the world, the flesh and the devil, and enter into the Lord's service. And it's in this service that we find our freedom, a freedom which is to do the Father's will. Says Leon Morris, believers are not brought by Christ into a liberty of selfish ease. Rather, since we have been bought by God at a terrible cost, we have become God's slaves to do his will. Our service then is a voluntary self-sacrifice. It is focused on pointing the enslaved to Christ. It is a contradiction in terms then to say that we are redeemed by the voluntary self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet to live a life evading all self-sacrifice. Read a quotation of C.S. Lewis this week. If religion is for comfort, I would not recommend Christianity. If you have come to Christ and believe, now I can just live at ease, knowing my ticket to heaven is assured, you have entirely misunderstood the gospel, or have ceased, or have been unable to draw the inextricable connection between the service of Christ and the service of the Christian. If you are, brothers and sisters, friends this morning, happy and content to claim your place in heaven, but to have no burning desire or passion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in his church or through his church, either you are sadly and gravely mistaken about your Christian standing, or you have not yet reached a level of maturity of joining the dots. This is what Christ has done for my salvation. This is what I do as an outworking of gratitude to God through Christ. And so I close this morning saying this. If you've yet to come to the cross, you've yet to come into freedom. Come into freedom. Come to the cross of Christ. He's paid a ransom price. And he calls you to trust in him that his ransom price is sufficient. Come into worship. Christianity is not a list of dry duties and obligations. It is first and foremost an atmosphere of worship and of praise, a delight to serve God, a delight to worship God, where the means of grace are not a burden. The means of grace are not an inconvenience. The means of grace are the delight, the supreme delight of the people of God. It does not speak well for the Church of Jesus Christ with so many professing Christians absent from the means of grace. It speaks of the fact that we have either not been to the cross or we have lost sight of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to go there. And then thirdly, come into service. If you claim to be Christ's and are forever evading Christian service or are trying to orchestrate Christian service on your own terms so that we engage in Christian service only when it suits us. I say it again. We've either never been to the cross or we failed to join the dots.